1 Kings chapter 8. This is probably the biggest corner, the biggest event since the time that the ark was captured by the Philistines and went into exile. Because it is a world historical event. It is one of the most momentous things that happened in the Old Testament. That is that God himself took up residence, inhabited the temple that Solomon built. And that will say all kinds of things to us, and it will say all kinds of things for how we're called to live. So let's pray before we get into the word and then ask God to really open our hearts. Father, I thank you for every home that is represented here tonight and even those who aren't on Zoom tonight. God, we lift up every household in TCF and we ask that your spirit would be there, moving in our hearts, convicting, embracing. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be tender and open to you and to the ways that you want to speak. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you would open your word and that this particular chapter, Lord, I thank you that all scripture is profitable for who we are right where we are. And I pray that your spirit would apply this word tonight to every one of our lives. We thank you for that. And we honor you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said this in the email. I'm going to pull out five things from this chapter that are significant. And the first one is what I just said, that God chose an address. And this is absolutely remarkable. Up until this point, he's the creator of all. He can't live in any temples we build, but he chose a people. And he said, I want to live in your midst. But he was on the move all the time because his presence in their midst was connected to the Ark of the Covenant. But now for the first time in history, God dwells in a specific place. So let me just read from chapter 8, and I'll just start around verse 5 to get a flavor. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So he gets into the poles. But the point is, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, chose that place to live in. He chose one particular place to live in. And if we had lived in the earth at that time, and we had wanted to be close to God, yes, he's a God of everywhere. Yes, you can pray everywhere. But he said, I have an address. And it's number one, Jerusalem Drive. And if you want to draw near to me, come to this place. And that is incredibly significant because God said, hey, if you want to address me, if you want to find me, if you want to get close to me, this is where you come. And we see that for all the time that the temple stood, we see people coming, and this includes his people, the Jews, and it also included Gentiles. Well, what about fast forwarding? What do we learn about Jesus from this? Well, we learn this. God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, took up residence in the womb of Mary, in the flesh, our flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and walked around Israel. And if you and I, at that time, wanted to be especially close to God, we had to go find that particular Jew who is the Son of God and draw near to him. Does that make sense? It is remarkable that God, who created everything, would say, no, I'm going to inhabit this body. And all the things that happened at the temple, forgiveness, celebration, being cleansed, they happened at the body of Jesus. People touched him and they were made whole. All right? And so everything that we see happening at the temple, we can fast forward to Jesus' ministry and see that his body is the place of God's habitation. Well, what about now? Now he said, and this should be even more remarkable, that the things that happened at the temple, that the things that happened at the body of Jesus happens in this body, the people of God. Okay? I don't know if we've ever wrapped our minds and our hearts around enough the idea that God inhabits, his people in every local place where they gather, what the temple was, we are. What Jesus was that when he walked the earth, we are to be. And you can apply this in all kinds of ways. One way you can apply it is if I, Chad, want to be close to God, if I want to be at God's address, yes, he lives in me, but the Bible makes it so clear that I need to be where he is, and that is with you, with the gathered people of God. Paul says, hey guys, says to the Corinthians, you're not discerning the body of Christ, and he means the people all around them that they're snubbing. And so, if we lived in Solomon's day and we wanted to be near God, we would go to the temple. If we lived in Jesus' day, we would find Jesus and we would stick to him. If we want to be where God is, we will be with the concrete, particular people of God that he has called us to. Amen? Let me put it this way. A measure of my desire to be in God's presence is how much I desire to be in your presence. Because the scripture tells me, Jesus comes to me through you and in you, and together we gather to him. Amen? I want to apply this in an even more particular way. The devil wants to remind us that God is a creator of heaven and earth, and he's everywhere, and he's in everyone. And the reason he wants to remind us of that is because often it is when God is right in front of our face in our neighbor, where I am called to encounter him in love and service and humility. And when I fail that, I want to say, oh, well, you know, I love God and I love all the people of God, and I want to make it out there abstract in my fantasy instead of right here where I live. Amen? John says, if you say you love God whom you can't see, but you don't love your neighbor who you can see, you are a liar. And so the way this gets concrete is I learn to encounter God Almighty in the body of my Lord Jesus Christ, which is you all. Amen? This is hugely significant, and all through the New Testament in the way we are called to walk with God. So that's the first one. God's address is you. God's address is the people of God concretely, particularly my neighbor who's in my innermost circle and extending out. All right, the second thing that I want to draw out of chapter 8 is that Solomon prays and he's thanking God for God fulfilling his promise to David. And as he goes on in his prayer, let me just pick up in verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if, and this is the key phrase, if only your sons will pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Let me read it again. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. So Solomon understood that God dwelling in that temple and fulfilling the promises to David was somehow connected to whether or not the people of God would walk carefully before him. All right? And you can think of all of those, all of the scriptures that speak of Abraham, walk before me and be perfect, that what God expects of us is to walk humbly with our God. This is all about Israel saying, God, you are the only God, you are our God, and we want to love you and walk before you with all of our heart. Our whole desire in life is not to get certain outcomes out of life that we expect, but our whole desire in life is to walk with you. And the promise was that if Israel would do that, then God would fulfill all those promises. Well, how about in Jesus' day? What do we learn about Jesus from this? It was very, in some ways, it was not easy, but it was very simple for the apostles. If they wanted to do this, what did they do? They literally just stuck with Jesus. I mean, it could be terrifying sometimes, it could be confusing sometimes, it could be hard sometimes, but all they needed to do really was walk with him and try to figure out what he was saying. And that was how they carried that out. They stuck close to him and they found out what he wanted and they did it. Well, how does that apply to us? The way it applies to us is the word we use all the time, discipleship. Is my primary question in life, am I happy? Do I have friends? Am I getting what I want out of life? Or is my primary question in life, my Lord Jesus, what is your heart? What is your will? How do I walk in your ways? How do I please you? Does that make sense? He called Israel to discipleship. Jesus called his own disciples to discipleship, and he calls us to discipleship. And if I could give a word for this, it would be attention. You are what you love. You become what you love. If you love a good thing that God made more than God, you're an idolater. And you become like that idol. The word attention, the roots of that word means to stretch out toward. So is my basic posture of heart and mind stretching out to the Lord Jesus to find out his will and to appropriate his grace to walk in that or not? Or is it something else? And again, remember, every idol is a good thing that becomes more important than God. So that was number two. They were called to walk carefully before God. Number three, all throughout this section in Solomon's prayer, he outlines seven, and I'm not going to read them all, but seven consequences for when Israel failed to walk carefully in his presence with all their heart. And I'll just read some of them, and you can go through starts in about verse 31, but I'll just read a handful. When your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, so defeated before a military enemy. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears an oath before the altar, this is a relational conflict. 37, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in their gates. So these are all natural consequences of Israel turning away from their stretched out heart toward God and turning to something else. All of these things were the natural consequences of that. And the last one that I'll mention was that they would go into exile, right? So let me read this in 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy far or near. So the consequences for them from turning away from this relationship with God was to ultimately to go into exile. Well, what about for the disciples? I think for the disciples, when Jesus was here, we see it primarily in the disciples denying Jesus. Peter denying him. The other disciples run away. Judas ultimately betraying him and going, killing himself. Well, what about us? And this is really important, and maybe this is where it's worth everyone spending some time thinking about this. Where do you see the consequences? Where might you see the consequences of this in your life? Maybe in loneliness, maybe in anxiety, maybe in broken relationships, maybe in areas where sin has defeated you repeatedly again and again. These can all be areas where there is the natural consequences of allowing our attention to be diverted from what our Lord Jesus teaches us and calls us to and commands us. So if you see those things in your life, that could be an indication that God is letting the consequences of that take place in your life and take shape in your life. He's doing it because he loves you. He's doing it because he knows the only way to get your attention is to let those things work on you. And so if you see those things, God who loves you may be trying to capture your heart. And that's number three. So that brings us to four. So four is the good old-fashioned word repentance. But let me read starting in verse 47. So it picks up right where it says, if they're in exile. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and mind, and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. So it's a call to repentance. And the word that's used repeatedly there is to turn. It's a very physical word. It's as if, I want you to imagine you are trying to train or discipline a young child, and one of the most important things you do to them is to say, look at me. Look at me. This call is a call from God to his people, and he's saying, look at me. I love you. I have disciplined you. I want your heart. I want you to look at me because I am going to enter back into intimacy with you if you will look and turn to me. This is so crucial, right? What's interesting about this chapter is if you pay attention to all the consequences that Israel faced, it's like an outline of the future. All of these things happen. They fall into these sins. And they fall into this pattern, and maybe some people are familiar with it, where you fall into a sin, a consequence happens, and you regret it, and then you fall into it again, and a consequence happens, and you regret it, but God has not gotten your attention. But this is, well, the prophet Jeremiah said it, when you are in exile, you will seek me, and you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. That's repentance. Seeking God with all the heart. And notice all the things he says, crying out, confessing, turning to me. When that happens, there is this great invitation, again, look at me, to turn back to me. For Daniel, think about Daniel. Daniel's in exile and he realizes that all of the word to Jeremiah is coming to fruition. What does Daniel do three times every day? He turns toward the temple because God said, when you pray toward that temple, that is my switchboard, I will hear in heaven. And God answers Daniel's prayer. What about in Jesus' day? One of my favorites is Zacchaeus. Remember, Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and he says, hey, come down from the tree, I'm going to your house today. And when he's in the house, Zacchaeus says, everything that I have extorted from people, I'm giving back, and then I'm going to give back fourfold, and then I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And Jesus says, salvation has come to your house today. That's repentance. It is this concrete turning upside down of the life based on God's mercy. In the New Testament, we see it maybe best in Acts 2:42, the people of God gathered and devoting themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, right? Their lives are turned upside down, sharing their lives with one another. All right, and then this brings me to the last one. The last one, notice what he says. If they do this turning, verse 52, let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people, Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. He says this in many ways, but basically, hear them, God. Answer their prayers. Forgive them. Enter back into relationship with them. We could say it is prayer, but I want to say it is conversation. It is a return to a conversational relationship with God. And I like that way of putting it because I think sometimes we think God just monologues, right? He says stuff for us to do and we're supposed to do it. But what you see through the scripture is people walking in dialogue with God. Hezekiah, God sends a word to Hezekiah and says, get your affairs in order because you're dead. What does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah prays. He turns to God. He repents. He enters back into dialogue with God. And guess what? God's word that sounded so clear, you're dead, he gives him more time. Does that make sense? God wants to interact with us. He wants to hear our prayers and answer our prayers. That's what he says repeatedly in this chapter, that God, if your people turn to you, hear their prayer, and enter back into relationship with them. All right, this is talking with God all the time about the things you are doing together with God. That is what this is a call back to. Talking with God about the things that you are doing together with God. For Israel, it meant turning to the temple, praying toward the temple, turning to God with all of their heart. For us, it means that waking up and realizing, God, my attention is divided. I have given my attention to so many things. I have not given my attention to the one thing needful. And I want to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And the promise of Scripture is that if we do that, we will return and enter more fully into this relationship with God, where we're having a conversation with him about what he's doing in the earth and what we are doing with him in the earth. Amen? Now, I want to particularly challenge people to think about individually, maybe where you see some of those consequences, where you see anxiety or a broken relationship or some kind of loneliness, fear, you're defeated by sin. And I want you to consider if your attention has been divided and if God is allowing consequences in your life and is repeatedly saying to you, look at me, turn to me, hear me, and enter back into this grace that I have sent through my son Jesus for you to be able to walk with me as a child. And then, of course, I want to repeatedly call us to this great high calling of our particular congregation and other congregations. But our particular congregation is called to be a place where heaven and earth meet and where we together talk with God about what he's doing in our midst and in our city and in our state and our country and our world. That's what we do when we pray. We gather all of the needs that we touch on in a week and we bring them before the Father and ask him, God, please do something and please help us to do something with you. Amen.